Open up your Bibles, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 to 17. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, you indeed are God alone, and you have revealed yourself through your word alone. So we pray that you would speak to us now through the preaching of your word, that you would prepare us, prepare our hearts to receive it, that we may obey it. In Jesus' name, amen. The Protestant Reformation was founded upon sola scriptura. It was a return back to the scriptures alone that sparked the protest and eventual departure from the Roman Catholic Church. In the scriptures, the old apostolic gospel was rediscovered, summarized for us in the solas. Sola gratia, sola fide, sola Christos. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, was the unifying message of the reformers. And it was that message that one could be declared righteous by God through faith in Jesus Christ that divided the church. Or better put, it was that message that defined the true church. And so the doctrine of justification by faith was the chief doctrinal debate of the Reformation. But the heart of controversy in the Reformation, or the heart of the battle, was that of authority. That is, who or what possessed binding authority to determine what was true. Who or what possessed binding authority to tell you what you were to believe and how you were to live? That so infallibly and inerrantly, that was the crisis. And church, this always is the crisis. The question always is, how do you know what you know? And why is what you know what I need to believe? It's a question of source. It's a question of authority. And that was the underlying foundational battle of the Reformation. Well, you ask, why was this the battle? Well, the Roman Catholic Church declared that she alone possessed such authority, and that she alone could impart salvation. The Pope, who is claimed to be Christ's vicar, that is Christ's representative on earth, is said to possess infallible authority within himself. Therefore, when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, that is from the chair, from the seat of authority, his words are binding for all Christians in all places and all times. Also, church councils claimed to possess such authority. These councils, consisting of teachers and bishops of the Catholic Church, coupled with the Pope, determined what was orthodox and what was not. These councils served as the Church's interpreter of Scripture, and such produced the official teachings of the Church. Some of these teachings became traditions, and traditions that were declared equal or on par with sacred Scripture. This dual source of authority, then, for Rome, tradition and Scripture, is summed up in a statement given by the Vatican, which is also included in their catechism. It says, quote, "Thus it comes about that the Church does not draw her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scripture alone. Hence both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal feelings of devotion and reverence. Sacred tradition and sacred Scripture make up a single sacred deposit which is entrusted to the Church. But the task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether in its written form or in the form of tradition, has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the Church alone." End quote. And so for Rome, her cry was not sola scriptura, but sola ecclesia, that is, church alone, because it is the church alone through the Pope and councils who were the final arbiters of truth. The problem here, and as you probably already know, is that popes and councils could err. In fact, they have erred, from false teachings of purgatory to the sale of indulgences to the veneration of saints to the teachings of transubstantiation. The list goes on and on. Rome then proved not as a guardian of truth for the church, but instead a factory of heresy. Compounded with that was the reality that the vast majority of the people were biblically illiterate. People did not possess Bibles, and sermons that they heard in Mass were not even in their own language. They were in Latin. Thus, the people in the pews were ill-equipped to question and challenge the teachings of the church. They could not wield the sword of the Spirit because they possessed no such sword in their hands. And so they had to yield to the authority of the church. So when the reformers returned back to the scriptures alone as the final rule of faith and doctrine, this was met with serious resistance. For to reject Father Pope and Mother Church as your authority was the pinnacle of rebellion, and in often cases led to death. Now Martin Luther, the German reformer, was at the forefront of this battle. His legendary stand at the Diet of Worms in 1521 captures this. Luther, who had already been declared a heretic and outlaw by Leo the Pope, was summoned by Emperor Charles V to defend his teachings. On the second day of the assembly, when asked to recant, Luther, standing before the whole imperial assembly, responded by saying perhaps the most famous words of the Reformation. He said, quote, "Since then, your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have often contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant for anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." Now, as you can imagine, Luther's words here were revolutionary. He declared essentially before the whole Roman Empire that scripture, God's word, was and is his final supreme authority. Not the Pope, nor church councils, not even the emperor for that matter, could bind his conscience, but only the word. Now, as heroic and exciting as Luther's speech may sound, what actually fascinates me about Luther here is not merely what he said or how he may or may not have said it. Whether Luther said it with his chin up or in his chest out, probably didn't. Or whether timid as a Tweety Bird is not the point. But what fascinates me is how this man lived in light of what he said. His convictions was not merely heard in his words, but most importantly, seen in his life. After the assembly was over, speaking to one of his friends, he said that if he had 1,000 heads, he would rather have them all cut off, one by one, rather than make one recantation. And so, church, that is what a conviction is. That is what it looks like. It is a firmly held belief, or better put, a belief that firmly holds you. In other words, you can't shake it. It takes you hostage, and your conscience is bound to it. And so, church, let me ask you, is your conscience captive to the Word of God? And so what I want to do for the remainder of our time tonight is to exhort you not only to believe in sola scriptura, but also to strengthen your confidence in the scripture. So here I propose to you 3 points tonight. First, that you must believe in the inspiration of scripture. That is, you must believe in the inspiration of scripture. Second, you must submit to the authority of scripture. That is, submit to the authority of scripture. And third and lastly, you must trust in the sufficiency of Scripture. Trust in the sufficiency of Scripture. Well then, first, you must believe in the inspiration of Scripture. Church, let me ask you a question. Do you believe that Scripture, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, are the very words of God? That is, do you really believe that what you possess in your hands are God's very own words? Well, whether you do or do not doesn't change the fact that they are. In fact, they are what they say they are. God's word declares itself to be the word of God. Scripture itself attests of its own veracity, of its own truthfulness. We see this from the beginning. The Bible doesn't start off by reasoning with you or seeking to prove to you its divine origin. It doesn't start from a so-called ground of neutrality, then by its arguments convince you of its claims. No. But rather it simply speaks. It asserts, it declares. It declares God is, and God is creator. And we know this, well, because the Bible tells us so. Look with me to 2 Timothy 3:16, one of the verses we read in our passage. This is a familiar passage as it relates to the Bible's own view of itself, of its divine origin. 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, "All scripture is breathed out by God," or inspired by God, or given by inspiration, depending on what translation you have. The word inspired or inspiration simply means breathed out. That is, scripture, all scripture, are the product of God's creative breath. In other words, God by his power breathed out or produced a written copy of his words. In Psalm 33:6, it says that by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. And here in 2 Timothy, it says that by the breath of God, the scriptures were produced. So it was the same creative power, the breath of God, that produced both the cosmos and also the final product of scripture, of what you and I possess in our hands. Now, Paul, in this context, when using the word scripture, is referring to the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. The word scripture is graphic and is used over 50 times in the New Testament exclusively referring to the Hebrew Bible. And so by scripture, he meant Old Testament. But this teaching is just as applicable for the New Testament. That is, all 27 books of the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation are equally the very words of God. This is implied throughout the New Testament. But you might ask, how is this possible? What is the process of how this takes place? How did God breathe out our Bibles? Well, in short, the answer is through man, through the instrumentality of man. That is, God revealed himself to man, who then recorded what God purposed them to record. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 to 21 says, "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was never produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And in Galatians 1, Paul said that the gospel he preached was not something man made up. He didn't receive it from man, nor was he taught it, but rather he received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And so the prophets or writers of Holy Scripture were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They received the revelation from God. In other words, their writings did not originate with them. They didn't make this stuff up. What you read in your Bibles is not a product of their imagination, but rather God used them, used their personalities, their abilities, their circumstances, and ultimately their words to communicate what he wanted, so that their words were ultimately his words, fully true and without error. Now, these prophets or writers weren't inerrant in themselves. They were humans like us. But when they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, their writings were without error. In John chapter 14, Jesus told his disciples that the Holy Spirit would teach them and bring to remembrance all that he taught them. And these apostles, along with those under their supervision, were the writers of our New Testament. These books have been preserved for us and, as such, are foundational for the church. And so God is the author of all Scripture, both of the Old and New Testaments. And so, church, we don't get to pick and choose what we believe and don't believe, what we like and don't like. Every word, every genre, every teaching, every promise, every command contained in Scripture is God's word. From poetry to prophecy, from law to gospels, from epistles to historical books, all of it is inspired. That is full inspiration. And so when Scripture speaks, all of it speaks, "Thus says the Lord." Now, church, you must believe that. You must convictionally believe that the Scripture are the breathed out words of God, all of it. And let me just say this for now. If you do, you will cherish the word. You will cherish the word and treasure it above all other possessions. Think about that. And like the psalmist, you will seek it and love it, and it will be the meditation all the days of your life. And so, Christian, you must believe in the inspiration of Scripture. But second, you must also submit to its authority. You must submit to the authority of Scripture. Now, this should go without saying, but it still must be said. If God be the author of Scripture, which he is, then Scripture must necessarily or consequentially carry with it his authority. That is, God's words carry God's authority. His intrinsic authority is expressed in his inspired word, and thus is the ultimate authority by which all other truth claims must make their appeal. And this is basic, Christian. Without a singular authority, there can be no objective truth. In other words, if God did not reveal himself in his written word, then truth would be up for grabs. It would rest subjectively in the eye of the beholder. And there would be as many truths as there are people, like the book of Judges, everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. And so the fundamental battle is always that of authority. This was clearly demonstrated in Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees. The Pharisees, who, like the Roman Catholic Church, interpreted the word through their extra-biblical traditions. Over the centuries, they had developed a succession of oral traditions, which they called the traditions of the elders. These oral traditions, or oral laws as they have been referred to, were sort of like commentaries on the Torah. They were the rabbi's interpretation and application of the first five books of the Old Testament. And yet, while the rabbis believed that Moses recorded the word of God in the Torah, they also believed Moses did not record all God's explanation of how these laws were to be understood and lived out. And so these explanations or teachings from the rabbis were passed down from generation to generation in oral form, thus composing the tradition of the elders. Now, by the time Jesus encountered the Pharisees, there were already countless of established traditions, traditions that addressed every aspect of Jewish life, from discussions on prayer to agricultural laws, from how to observe holidays and temple worship, even discussions on women and family life. In fact, one of the liberal schools of tradition taught that you can divorce your wife, well, if you found any indecency in her, which to some men meant, well, burning their food. Yeah, this tradition permitted a man to divorce his wife for negligent cooking. Now, I know some of you ladies are mad at that. But these traditions then were the filters or lenses in which the Pharisees interpreted the word. Turn with me to Mark chapter 7, and you'll see this. Mark chapter 7, and I'll read from verses 1 to 13. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." And so Jesus here indicted the Pharisees for making void the word of God. He said they left the commandment of God to hold to the tradition of men. One way we see that here, and I will not go through all the examples that we just read, is that the Pharisees taught that a person could be defiled, that is, become unclean by not washing their hands before they ate. Now, if you read your Old Testaments, you won't see that. What you will find is in Exodus 30 that Aaron and his sons, the priest, were required to wash their hands and feet before entering the tent of meeting and before offering the sacrifices. If they would not, they would die. This ceremonial washing was to remind them of the purity required to serve God. But the Pharisees wrongly applied this to all the Israelites, suggesting one was morally defiled by eating with dirty hands. And we know this is not true because later in the same chapter we just read, Jesus said that there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. In other words, eating dirt doesn't make you a sinner. Jesus said that what comes out of a person is what defiles him. From within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, and so on. And so Jesus here condemned them as hypocrites, for they elevated their traditions over scripture. And just a quick comment of application before I move on is that, Christian, what do you elevate over scripture? What traditions or personal convictions on secondary matters that you make void the word of God? We have to be careful not to elevate our personal convictions and make them standards by which we judge other people, lest we become hypocrites. Well, here in this passage and elsewhere, what I want to do is point out Jesus' high view of scripture. Jesus often rebuked the Pharisees with the phrase, "Have you not read?" or, in this passage, "It is written." And by saying these phrases, Jesus appealed to the finality and supremacy of God's word over and against all other truth claims. In other words, by saying "it is written," he was saying it is settled, that the truth contained in written scripture is eternally true and eternally unchanging, thus binding for eternity. Elsewhere in John's gospel, Jesus, when praying to the Father in his high priestly prayer, said, "Thy word is truth." Thy word is truth. That is God's word, singular, meaning the whole body of scripture is truth. Note, Jesus did not say that God's word is true, as if it were subject to conform to a higher standard, but rather he said God's word is truth. It is the ultimate standard by which all things are to be measured. Also, when Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said of old, but I say to you," as he repeatedly did on the Sermon on the Mount, he was declaring his own authority, for his own interpretation of the law was the correct one. His words clarified the essence and the true meaning of God's word. And so Jesus' words were equally authoritative of written scripture. His words literally were the words of God coming straight from the mouth of God. And so Jesus believed that the word of God carried God's authority, that his word was the final standard of truth. Well, the reformers also believe this. They believe that God spoke authoritatively through his word. And this conviction revived the centrality and supremacy of preaching in the church. And so preaching through the time of the Reformation was restored to its rightful place. Pulpits took center stage. And I mean literally, when you walked into a church, you would no longer see the table for communion as you would in the Roman Catholic Church, but rather you would see a pulpit, and in often cases, a big pulpit. Some pulpits were raised. This was to symbolize God's word over the people. Some pulpits had Bibles chained to it so as to remind the preacher that he was to speak the words of God and not his own. And so the reformers committed themselves to the preaching of God's word. They believed that when true preaching took place, that when the preacher rightly exposited and declared God's truth, that God himself was speaking to his people. That is why they believed that the preaching of the word was the first mark of the church, because it was the word preached and the word received that gave birth to the church. Thus, to have no preaching was to have no church. And so if God did not speak, then none of us would be here tonight. But he does, and he did. Listen to John Calvin's view of preaching. Quote, "It is certain that if we come to church, we shall not hear only a mortal person speaking, but we shall feel, even by God's secret power, that God is speaking to our souls, that God is the teacher. God so touches us that the human voice enters into us and so profits us that we are refreshed and nourished by it. God calls us to God's self as if God's own mouth were open and we saw God there in person." And so Calvin and the reformers believed that God, through the preaching of his word, spoke directly to his people, that the words coming out of the preacher's mouth were God's words. And so, church, how do you respond to that word? What is your posture toward it? God's word calls for instant acceptance. It demands our wholehearted obedience. For to distrust or disobey the words of God is to distrust or disobey God himself. So let me ask you, when you hear it preach or when you read it for yourself, do you submit to its teaching? Or are you just a hearer or a talker of God's word? Let me ask you, does the word of God regulate what you love? Scripture commands us not to love the world, but to love God and neighbor. Does the word regulate your actions and your reactions? Scripture tells us we are to be filled with the Spirit. Does it regulate how you spend your money? Scripture teaches us to be generous and good stewards. Does it regulate the words you speak? Scripture commands us that no corrupting talk is to come out of our mouths, but only such as is good for building up. Christian, the entirety of Scripture is to regulate the entirety of our lives. No aspect of our lives is to be lived outside the domain of Holy Scripture, for we must submit to his authority. On June 15, 1520, nearly 3 years after Luther posted his 95 Theses, Leo the Pope issued a papal bull against Luther. It was titled, "Against the Errors of Luther and His Followers, Exsurge Domini," which is Latin for "Arise, O God." A papal bull was a letter written and authorized by the Pope. It was sealed with a bull authenticating the Pope's authority. A papal bull was written to be disseminated publicly throughout the whole empire, and it was issued only for the most serious and solemn occasions. In this papal bull, the Pope threatened Martin Luther with excommunication. He called Luther a wild boar that had broken into the Lord's vineyard. He condemned Luther's teachings and commanded that all his books were to be burned. He called Luther to repent and recant. If he did not, he would be declared a heretic and an outlaw. The Pope gave Martin Luther 60 days to respond upon receiving the bull. Well, the bull took a while to get to Martin. It is said to have reached him on October 10th. And once he received it, he responded back by writing a letter titled "Against the Execrable Bull of Antichrist." Pretty strong title. And in his letter, not to be undone, Luther called the Pope the Antichrist. He said that the bull blasphemed Christ and that he would not dissent to its threat. He said, "That's my recantation, O bull, thou daughter of bulls." Now Luther wrote other things in response to the bull, and it became clear he was not going to recant. retreating at this point was not an option. And so in many cities, Luther's books were burned. And there were more rumors of burning of Luther's books. And so on December 10th, 60 days upon receiving the papal bull, Luther, not to be undone, had himself a bonfire. That is, Luther and his colleagues set to flame a copy of the papal bull. He burned that bull up. I love that. You burn my books, I'll burn your books. This is theological UFC stuff right here. Now, Christian, what is your papal bull? What or who in your life need to be burnt off? Whatever or whoever opposes God's authority in your life must be burnt. So you must not only believe in the inspiration of Scripture, but you must also submit to the authority of Scripture. Next and lastly, you must also trust in the sufficiency of Scripture. Well then, what do I mean by the sufficiency of Scripture? Well, it simply means that God in His Word has revealed all that is necessary in order for man to obtain salvation and live the Christian life. Let me repeat that. It simply means that God in His Word has revealed all that is necessary in order for man to obtain salvation and live the Christian life. Let me unpack that. Note first the word necessary. The word necessary, that word simply means all we need. Nothing more, nothing less. God has provided all that we need in Scripture. Now we know that God did not reveal everything He could have. The Apostle John said that there were many other things that Jesus did that were not written, for if they were, the world itself could not contain them. Also by necessary, it means that Scripture is not interested in telling us everything about everything. Not every truth is found in Scripture. You will not learn in the Bible how to become a mechanical engineer or how to become a nurse. You have to go to school for that. In the Bible, you will not learn how to shoot a basketball. You can read the Bible all day long and still not shoot like Steph Curry. Also by necessary, it means that Scripture is sufficient to meet our spiritual needs, not physical. When Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone," He wasn't saying that we didn't need bread. Because if you don't eat, it's pretty good chance you'll die. And so the Bible itself isn't sufficient to treat your physical sicknesses. God can surely heal you, but in often cases, He'll do that through medication. So the Bible is sufficient to meet your spiritual needs. 2 Peter 1:3 says it this way. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Here, God's divine power is linked to a knowledge of Him, which can only be found in Scripture. And so it's in Scripture that He grants us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In other words, God's Word is sufficient for salvation and sanctification. In the passage we read in 2 Timothy, you don't have to turn back there, but Paul reminded Timothy that the sacred writings, verse 15, that the Scriptures were able to make him wise unto salvation. That the Scriptures showed Timothy how to be saved, and it was also the instrument by which he was saved. Paul said it this way in the book of Romans, faith comes by hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Timothy, like the rest of us who have experienced salvation, came to faith upon hearing the message, the word of Christ, the gospel. We heard that we were sinners in need of a Savior, and that it was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we could be saved. And as we heard that message, God, by His Spirit, granted to us saving faith. And so, church, it was the Scriptures that made us wise unto salvation. For in the gospel, it is the power of God alone for the salvation of everyone who believes. And so the Word of God is sufficient to save. But Christian, the Word of God is also sufficient to sanctify. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy Word is truth. Paul told Timothy in the passage we read that Scriptures were profitable. Profitable for what? It says teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Psalm 19 tells us that the Word of God revives the soul and makes wise the simple. It gives joy to the heart and it gives light to the eyes. 2 Corinthians 3 tells us that as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And it's in the Scripture we behold the glory of Jesus, for all of Scripture testifies of Him. And so God uses His Word to grow us in Christlikeness. By His truth, He sanctifies us. But you might ask, how does he do this? And how are we to respond? Well, first, he does this by his Spirit. It is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, who works through the Word to sanctify us. That is, the Holy Spirit carries out the ministry of sanctification by the Word. John Calvin said it this way. He said that the Spirit of God and the Word of God are inseparably linked, that the Spirit wills to be conjoined with God's Word by an indissoluble bond. And so it's always Spirit and Word, Word and Spirit working in tandem. And so it should be no surprise that the same Spirit that authored the Word is the same Spirit that works through His Word. But how does the Spirit do this? Well, in Scripture, we learn that it is the Spirit who illuminates the Word for us. He gives us understanding of the Word. 1 John says that the anointing, or the Spirit that abides in us, teaches us what is true. That's why He's called the Spirit of Truth. Also, we learn that the Spirit teaches us to pray. In Romans 8, we learn that He intercedes with and for the saints according to the will of God, which is always in accordance with the Word of God. And also in Paul's writing, he teaches that to be filled with the Spirit is synonymous to being filled with the Word. For to be filled with either is to result in the same thing, namely teaching and admonishing one another, singing and giving thanks. And so the Spirit always and only works with and through the Word. Well, then, how are we to respond? And I'll get to the point quickly here. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And so, Christian, we are to nourish ourselves with the Word like babes craving for milk. We are to feast on the Word like we would a nice steak or a sushi. I like sushi now. The elders introduced me to sushi. And so by feeding on the Word, the Spirit will convince us of its sufficiency. We will learn to trust the Word, and we will be confident that the Word always accomplishes God's desires. It always achieves His purposes, which is to save and sanctify His people. Listen to Luther one more time as he reflects on God's Word. He said, "Take me, for example. I opposed indulgences and all papists, but never by force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's Word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip of Amsdorf, the Word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The Word did it all." End quote. And this sums it up for us. We've come full circle with Luther. He said he did nothing, but the Word did it all. While he slept and drank beer, the Word accomplished all of God's purposes. He simply taught, preached, and wrote God's Word. And so in the end, it wasn't Luther's intellect. It wasn't even his charisma. And hear this, it wasn't even his convictions. It wasn't his convictions that brought about the Reformation, but rather it was the Word. And Christian, we need to be reminded that the Word does it all. This last June, as many of you know, we celebrated our 5-year anniversary for a church. My family, Laura and I and the kids, have been at Pillar for a little over 4 years now. And as part of the anniversary celebration, my family and others were asked to answer questions for the video presentation, of which many of you seen. Well, I was asked a specific question, and one that I wasn't able to sufficiently answer on camera, and so I'll attempt to do so now. The question was, with 4 kids and a very small children's ministry, what made you come to Pillar? Well, here's my answer. Truth be told, I was intent on becoming a member at Pillar even before I set foot in Pillar. You say, huh? I say, yeah. Before I knew the dynamics of the church, the age range of the people, ethnic diversity, or whether how or big or small the ministry was, it didn't matter. I was already set on bringing my family to Pillar. But you might still be thinking, why is that so? Well, I've said this many times in different occasions, but the reason I was determined to bring my family to Pillar was because of the teaching of God's Word, the teaching. I found Pillar through the website. And on the website, I listened to many sermons in the Gospel of Matthew. And while listening, mostly alone in my kitchen, I kept thinking to myself, I want to be at a church like this, a church that handles and preaches the Word of God like this every week. And seriously, within a month, after first listening to the sermons, I had put my family's resignation letter to our previous church. And let me just say, I loved that church. I loved the people in that church. Some of the brothers are here tonight, and they were there when I read my resignation letter before the church. I cried. I got saved there and was there for 12 years. Now, as we got here, we realized there weren't many kids at the church, and that the prospect of my kids growing up in a church without friends their age was a reality. But I knew what they needed most, and still do, was not merely friends to hang out with or programs for them to do. But what they needed most, and what my wife and I needed most, was to sit under a ministry where we would hear the word of God, that my kids would hear the gospel every week and see what worship regulated by the word looks like. And as we got here, we wanted to grow with the people, with you, because we believe that God, by his Spirit, works through his word. And so, church, what is at stake? What is ultimately at stake in Sola Scriptura? Sola Scriptura is not just a mere profession or a mental assent of a 500-year-old slogan. But ultimately, what is at stake? What is at stake is the eternal souls of man. Eternal souls of man. The worship of God, and thus God's glory. What is at stake, church? God's glory. Soli Deo Gloria. Now let me conclude by saying this. How we feel toward the written word is ultimately how we feel toward the living word, Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. How we feel toward the written word is ultimately how we feel toward the living word, Jesus Christ. And so, non-Christian, if you are here tonight, then hear the gospel from the word of God. Jesus is the divine Son of God, fully man and fully God. He didn't come to reason with you, non-Christian, but by his own authority, he laid down his life, only then to raise it back up for you. But you have rejected his authority. You rebel against King Jesus, who possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. By your sins against God, you know you are guilty. Your conscience condemns you, and you will be judged, non-Christian. But listen, hear the gospel, repent and live. Turn from your sin and toward Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Put your faith and trust in his life, death, and resurrection alone, which is sufficient to save you from hell. I urge you, non-Christian, to believe, trust, and to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, Christian, I ask you, are you not captivated by the love of God towards you in Christ Jesus? Are you not captivated by the love of God towards you in Christ Jesus? By his person and work, you have been reconciled to God, bound, if you will, Christian, that you, once a rebel at enmity with God, are now seated at his table as a child of God. You can now fellowship with your Creator, and now only steadfast love, boundless grace, unceasing mercy crown us all the days of our lives. Christian, bind yourself to Jesus Christ. Bind yourself to the Word. Let's pray. Father, you have said you will not share your glory with another, but yet you have given to us your Son, who is the radiance of your glory, revealed to us in your holy word. Help us then by your Spirit to keep our eyes fixed on him. Help us to treasure him and to treasure your word. In Jesus' name, amen.